I invite you to open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, as we continue to look at the Christian walk. Last week we began by looking at verses 9 and really got 9 through 11. And today I'm going to really focus on verse 12. There's just so much wonderful truth here. We're not in a hurry. And we're going to just chew on these good words for our soul this morning. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. Our text will be verse 12. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." And then verse 12, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, we know that you've given us this word that we might know you and know of your grace to us and then know how to walk with Jesus. And I pray that your spirit would just instruct us in these things today. In his name we pray. Amen. I'd like to start this morning by just telling you a story. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have heard of the great Puritan pastor and author, John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim's Progress. I doubt you're as well acquainted with his wife, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, in many ways, is the unsung hero. Elizabeth was a very young bride. John and Elizabeth were married in 1660. John's first wife had died, a godly woman who had really brought him to the Lord, but she had died and left four children, young children, the oldest of whom, Mary, was blind. And John and Elizabeth were married just for a few months before John was arrested and thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. Elizabeth was pregnant at the time, but the shock of John's imprisonment caused her to miscarry, and for the next 12 years, she worked tirelessly to somehow provide for these four children, to care for Mary the blind, and to feed and clothe John while he was in prison. During that time, Mary passed away at the age of 17 or 18, to add to their sorrow. John was finally released in 1672, but a year and a half later, he was arrested and once again placed into prison. And so for 17 of the first 20 years of their marriage, Elizabeth lived without her husband at her side. For 17 years, think of that, getting married, and then 17 of the first 20 years of your marriage, you don't have your husband with you, and you're left to try to provide for these children. The question is, how do you do that? How do you bear up under that kind of a load, day in, day out? How do you keep your faith in God? Elizabeth was appealing to the authorities to try to get John released, and it was a closed door, closed door, closed door. How do you hold on to your faith when your life isn't what you wished it were? And maybe some of you here this morning can resonate with that question, that your life isn't what you wish it were this morning. And maybe it's been hard to hold on to your faith. Well, Romans 12 gives us some great insight into that question, as Paul shows us how to apply what we know to be true into the day-to-day reality of our life. If you were here a few weeks ago when we were looking at Romans 11, I talked about how the sovereignty of God is supposed to function in our life like a mast-tuned damper. If you've never heard of a mast-tuned damper before, I'm sure you're not alone. It's just this massive weight that's placed near the top of skyscrapers so that when the earthquakes happen and hurricanes or typhoons happen, that building is able to stand unshaken, unmoved in the midst of a shaking world. And I talked about how the truth of the sovereignty of God is supposed to function in our life that way, like this massive weight that allows us to stand when the ground is shaking beneath our feet and when the storms of trial come. The things that we believe to be true are meant to be this ballast for our soul, that the things that we know to be true about who God is and what God has done for us in Christ and what God has promised to us in Christ, those aren't just theologies, doctrines to put on the shelf and nod to from time to time or argue about. They're meant to be the truths that actually mold the way we think and how we feel, how we live. The question is, how do you do that? How do you move that truth into a functioning role in your life so that it actually changes how you think and feel and live? And Paul teaches us how to do that here. He gives three very clear instructions: be joyful in hope and patient in tribulation and constant in prayer. Very simple things. I don't know about you, but one of the things that if the internet ever goes down, I'm going to miss the YouTube instruction videos. There's all sorts of things, right? You can learn anything. Tomorrow, I'm going to try to remove the stator from a Mercury outboard. I didn't know what a stator probably was a few weeks ago. I've never certainly removed one and replaced it. But I have my YouTube video right at my side, and we're going to give it a shot. It's wonderful to be led step by step by someone who knows and just shows you how to do it. Well, Paul is, in a sense, just consider this sort of a Pauline YouTube video, as Paul's going to take us by the hand and show us. This is a man who's walked the road. He's done this before. He's going to show us how to live a life where the things that we profess to believe are genuinely functioning in the way that we live. And so let's look at them together. Rejoice in hope. The Christian walk is meant to be a day-by-day joy in hope, rejoicing in hope. Now, this idea of hope, I don't think we have a grasp of this the way Paul did, the way maybe the early church did, the way maybe the Christians in the suffering church do. Hope is something Paul talks about. He mentions it 36 times in his letters. It's not a feeling or a desire or wish. It is a settled conviction about what you know to be true concerning God's love for you in Jesus Christ and what He's promised to you in Jesus. You have this deep, settled confidence that you are a child of God and an heir of glory, and that your life is not made up of the stuff of this world, but your life is, in truth, what you're looking for and longing for is hid with Christ in God. It's coming. So that hope is always future-oriented in the Bible. It's the ability to believe and see with the eyes of faith, so that you can begin to make out the outlines of the eternal city. It's real for you. It's tangible by faith. You know it's there. You are ongoing growing in your ability to deal with the losses and hardships and heartaches of this world, because you know that glory is coming. Glory is waiting. And one day soon, we're going to put all this weakness aside. One day, our body, right, that's sown in corruption is going to be raised incorruptible, and what is sown in dishonor is going to be raised in glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:48, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's your destiny. That's what God promises to you. And hope is just laying hold of it. One day I'm going to be made new, and everything is going to be made new. That's how the saints of old lived in this broken, fallen, wicked world with joy. They lived in hope. If you just read again Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about how Abram lived in tents, not a great lifestyle, because he was looking forward to the city with foundations. The city whose builder and maker is God. That's how you live in this world with joy. You have your mind and heart set on what is yet to come. I remember meeting an elderly Haitian woman the first time I was there. We were up in the Central Plateau. I was there with Pastor Eric Hausler, and he was taking us around this little village. Poverty like I had never imagined poverty. These people had nothing. Lived in little thatch huts with dirt floors, no bathroom, no kitchen, no bedrooms, just a room where the family lived together. And there's this elderly lady there who undoubtedly had experienced a life that I flat out can't imagine living, of poverty, extreme poverty and hardship, no doctors to go see, pain and loss, and yet her face was just vibrant with joy. Her whole face beamed with joy. This is a Christian woman. And that joy is undoubtedly rooted in her knowledge that one day she's going to step out of all this poverty and all this brokenness, everything that doesn't work in Haiti, and she's going to step into the streets of heaven. And she's going to be there with Jesus Christ in riches and splendor that this world can't even imagine. And that hope, you see, is an anchor for her soul. That hope allowed her to do the hard things of daily life in Haiti with joy in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about. That the truth of what God has promised to us becomes so real to us that we can let the things of this world and this life slip through our hands. And it all will at one point or another. We're going to lose everything that you hold dear in this world. You're going to lose your health. You're going to lose loved ones. You're going to lose your ability to work. Everything that you love in this world, you're going to lose. But we can experience those losses with calm, with joy even, because we know that it's not ultimately and forever lost. Loved ones who've died in the Lord will see again. As we lose our abilities and our health, our life, we're going to pick it up again. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord. You see, that reality becomes a functioning, vibrating part of you doing you day to day. And so the loss is real. The pain is real. But it doesn't decimate us. It doesn't drive us to despair. The losses aren't determinative. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, and that hope allows us to rejoice even in the midst of loss. Nothing, you see, can prevent us from gaining what God has promised to us. Nothing can separate us from His love. We are going to one day walk through the gates of heaven, all by grace. And all by the power of God. And that should matter. That's how we live in this world with joy, even when there's tears and when there's pain and there's loss. And that hope, you see, allows us to be patient in tribulation, patient in affliction. The Greek word that Paul uses here for tribulation literally means to be pressed down. To be under a weight. Maybe you're under that weight this morning. The weight of grief. The weight of some loss. The weight of health issues. The weight of family issues. Financial stresses. And you walk with that weight all week long. That's tribulation. That's affliction. One of the commentators, Cruz, says, as far as Paul was concerned, affliction was par for the course for the believer. In fact, he reminded the Thessalonian Christians, you know quite well that we are destined for affliction. In Philippians 1:29, he reminds his audience, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Paul speaks of affliction and tribulation often. Affliction doesn't mean you've messed up. That's what we often easily think. It doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. Affliction means you're living in a broken world, a wicked world, a world that's under the curse. That's why there's affliction. That's why it's hard and painful. And it reminds us that God has called us to live a life of faith and hope and love in the middle of the tribulation. If you're thinking, as soon as the trials are done, then I can live a life that's pleasing to God, you've completely missed it. It's exactly in the trial that God calls you to manifest your true faith. What do we actually believe, and is it actually functioning? So I think most of us are ready to accept that life will be hard at times. We get it. It's the patience in the trial that I think most of us struggle with. When I feel hard-pressed, my instinct isn't to just relax, have a seat, be filled with calm. My instinct is to get to work, fix it. Identify the problem, fix the problem. I don't think I'm alone in that. When we feel hard-pressed, we tend to get into motion. Either remove the pressure, fix the problem, or deaden the pain. Medicate somehow. And if the problem doesn't get fixed, we tend to stew about it, complain about it, become bitter about it, make it an excuse to indulge in a pet sin. We can have a nice pity party. Some people have decades-long pity parties. And all they can do is recount all the ways that life has been hard and all the times they got the short end of the stick. How unfortunate and pitiable they are. Those are just normal American responses to trials. But they're not the Christian response. We are called to stand out, to be very different, noticeably different in how we experience trials. And the word patience here doesn't just mean a passive folding of the hands and you're just at peace. No troubles, no worries. It doesn't mean that. It's a word that is linked to endurance, to holding on, standing fast. It's an active choice in the midst of the trial and in the swirl of emotions that are real. But this commitment that I'm going to hold on to what God has said. I'm going to cling to what God has accomplished for me in Jesus Christ. I'm going to embrace all that God has said and done and promised to me. It's an intentional hanging on. However I feel, whatever I might be thinking at the moment, whatever the circumstances might be at the time, this is what I'm going to do. What is God told me? What has Jesus actually accomplished for me? What promises has God given me in the scripture that I could lay hold of right now? That's patience. It's this robust, active commitment to turn to the Lord in the crisis, in the trial. And to lay hold of God in the trial. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word I hope. In His Word. What has He said? That's what we lay hold of. That's patience. It's an intentional act of waiting on God, taking refuge in God, laying hold of God. Psalm 57, in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. That's a really good verse. Because the storms of destruction are going to pass by. They're momentary. as hard as they are. And even if they don't pass by in this life, they will certainly pass by in the life to come. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. This from a man who was whipped 5 times, beaten with a rod 3 times, imprisoned, stoned, shipwrecked, ultimately was killed, martyred for the faith. And if you talk to Paul in heaven and just say, Paul, talk to me about all that suffering, he'd say, light and momentary. Light and momentary. And it was, you see, his confident hope of what is unseen that allowed him to stand. Our hope is what allows us to stand fast in times of tribulation. There's no other way to do it. There's no other way to do it. And that hope will also keep us constant in prayer. One of the primary reasons people struggle to pray is because they struggle with hope. And that can go one of two ways. It can take one of two forms. On the one hand, it can be a worldliness where you're not even thinking about what is yet to come. Your mind is fixed on what's right here and now. Or it can be despair where you've given up believing that God really cares. And both positions decimate a life of prayer. So if you're a worldly person, and we're all more worldly than we think, you struggle to pray because, well, your mind is fixed on the stuff you have to get done. There's a lot to do. And your heart is fixed on what you want and what you've lost. And that's all that really defines the horizon of your life. And so maybe you'll pray, if you remember, about God, help me in my busyness and help me get what I want. But when life is going well, prayer is very marginal. You're doing fine. I think that's most of us. Many of us struggle with this. But then you have despairing Christians who struggle to pray because they're not sure it helps. I remember reading an article about an orphanage in Russia. Cribs, rows of cribs filled with little babies. Just rows after row after row. This huge room full of babies and not a sound. Not a single baby was crying. And the reporter asked, how come none of these children are crying? And the answer was, because crying didn't help. No one ever came when they cried. And so they lost hope. That's why they were silent. That's life as an orphan, when you don't have any mom and dad to reach out to. A lot of people live like Christian orphans, spiritual orphans. We believe in God. We believe that there's a Father in heaven. We hope He loves us, but we don't have a relationship with Him like we hopefully had with our parents. Maybe we've asked for things and God didn't answer, and so we just stopped asking. We don't walk day to day as though we're dearly beloved children of a heavenly Father, and it shows up in our prayer life. There's a lot of Reformed orphans. Do you know that? Reformed people who got the theologies all figured out, but they struggle with prayer because they've never been taught how to walk with God on a day-to-day basis. And they think that Christianity is a matter of believing certain things and obeying certain rules. And so prayer just becomes a perfunctory part of your Christian life, your religious life. You pray before meals. You pray maybe at meetings. But it's not an integral part of your day-to-day walk. And so you find many well-meaning Christian people struggling in the midst of afflictions because they're doing it on their own. They haven't been taught how to walk with God as though they have a heavenly Father and Jesus a precious friend. When Paul calls us to prayer, constant prayer, He's not giving us another thing to do. It's not a list. It's a lifestyle. It's just a way to do life with Jesus. Prayer is how we walk hand in hand with Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus, right? All of our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And oh, what peace we often forfeit and what needless pain we bear. Because we're not walking with Jesus. Moment by moment. You see, prayer is how you depend on Jesus for help and for peace and wisdom. Prayer is how you confess your sin and lay hold of His grace. That happens in prayer. Continual prayer is what you do because you know that you are weak and you know that Jesus is strong and you know that you need help. And you do it routinely. Have you ever heard a three-year-old apologize for how needy they are? "Mom, I am so sorry to have to ask you for water again." I've never heard it. They're just, "Mom, can I have some water?" Over and over and over. Well, that's how Christians should live. We don't have to apologize to God. "I'm so sorry, I need help again. I thought I had this figured out yesterday, but I'm going to need your help again today." That's not how Christians talk. We gladly run to the Father and we run to the Lord Jesus day after day because we know we're weak and we know we're fickle and we're faithless and we don't have wisdom and we don't have strength. But Jesus is good and strong and kind. And prayer is how we take hold of His hand every single day in the little moments of the day. When you're dealing with the life that you live, prayer is you just reaching out your hand and laying hold of Christ. Prayer is what you do to commune with Him and to enjoy fellowship with God. Let me ask you, what's your prayer life like? I'm not asking how many hours do you spend, what ecstasies you experience. I'm just saying, does it actually function that way? Is it part of your way of walking with God, walking with Jesus? I'm not saying have you perfected it. None of us would say we have. But do you know what it feels like to be in genuine communion with Christ? Have you just sat before Him with tears running down your face because it hurts so much or it's hard or you're so disappointed in yourself? And you just talk to Jesus about it. Is that something you know about? If not, then boy, God has good things for you. He has a life for you where you actually know Jesus and you're learning to love Jesus and you're learning what it looks like and feels like to walk with Him day by day by day. And so you get up in a morning like this and your heart just goes, "Jesus, man, thank you for this incredible morning. You're so good. Thank you that it just reflects a little beam of your glory and goodness and beauty. And Jesus, help me to do today to honor you." This morning when I roll out of bed, it's just the first thing in my mind. "Jesus, help me to do today so that it honors you. Help me to bless the sheep and to love them and love my wife today. Could you just help me do that?" That's constant prayer. We ask for guidance. We ask for wisdom. We ask for strength. We ask for peace. And we can do this, friends. This is why Jesus died on a cross for us. He died on a cross and rose from the dead and reigns in heaven so that we can have fellowship with the living God. That's what God has given to us, genuine fellowship with God. And we can walk with Him and commune with Him and talk to Him and lean on Him day after day after day until we finally reach our eternal home. That's the invitation. Jesus said, "If I am weak, I should come to Him. No one else can be my strength. The Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus is strong and kind." If this is an area of your life where you'd like to grow, I'd just like to recommend you can do one or two or both things. First, maybe just find a friend that you could talk to about this and you could ask for help. Maybe find a Christian friend that you just know, they know how to pray. They know how to do life by prayer. Learn from them. Let them help you. If you want an excellent book, A Praying Life by Paul Miller is one of the best I've read, just on learning how to do life by prayer, constant prayer with God. It's an excellent book, A Praying Life by Paul Miller. Friends, God desires us to walk with Jesus in truth, in joy, in hope, until we see him face to face. Amen. Oh, God, our Father, we're sheep and we get lost, we wander, we stray, we get confused. But I thank you that you call us back week after week, Lord, to your word and your goodness and truth. Thank you for the hope that you've given to us in Jesus that serves as an anchor for our soul. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit to help us hold fast in times of trial, to grow deep and rich in the things of God as we suffer. And thank you, Lord, for prayer. Jesus, I just thank you we can talk to you. We can pour out our trials and our needs, our weakness, our fears. We can give it to you, casting all our cares upon you because you care for us. Father, I just pray for the folks that are here this morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus, some of us are really stuck. Some of us don't know how to pray. Some of us have lost our hope. Some of us, Lord, don't know anything other than a life that's just filled with busyness and fears and anxieties and passing things. And we want to grow. We want to know more. We want to be deeper. So, Lord, lead us into that, into a deep, rich, genuine fellowship with Jesus Christ that's bearing fruit in our life for your glory, for our joy. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a children's song. And since we are all children, let's sing Jesus Strong and Kind. welcome you back to the evening service tonight as we're going to, a wonderful example of seeing the unseen as Elisha sees the hills surrounded with the army of the Lord. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And so I'd love to have you back for that word tonight. Now receive the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.